find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, Romans, the letters to the Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. You get to Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you've gone too far. If you're into the maps, you've gone too far. You need to back up some. But Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. And this is kind of a mea culpa that I made a couple of weeks ago when we began. And I broke up that great paragraph of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 into a couple of sermons. Really, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are one thought. But we're going to look at it over the course of a couple of weeks. That way it gives us some time to really dig into what Paul is trying to say to the Ephesian believers. So verses 1 through 7 is our text this morning. If you found that, why don't we pray? Father, we are thankful for this time. And we ask again as we open this word that you speak to us. We just pray that you'll stir in our hearts and remind us of your greatness and who you are. God, help us to reflect over the next little bit on you and what you've done for us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Like a good number of you, I grew up in a simpler time when it came to television. Long before there were hundreds of channels and cartoons on demand, when I was a kid, you got up on Saturday mornings to watch cartoons, and it was kind of a special time. It was really kind of a magical time, and I was saddened to hear that just here recently, the last Saturday morning cartoon was pulled off of network television, so there are no longer any cartoons whatsoever on Saturday morning network television. But when I was a kid, back in the day, you had those three channels plus PBS. You'd get up early on Saturday morning, you'd get you a big bowl of cereal, you'd go in, you'd lay down in front of the television, and you'd spend the next couple of hours there watching Scooby-Doo and Speed Buggy and the Blue Falcon, Popeye. No. That was on a kaleidoscope or something, wasn't it? You went to the theaters and put the dime in? But anyway, the cartoons were great, but it wasn't just the cartoons. A lot of the stuff they had on in between the cartoons was pretty cool, too. And for instance, again, when I was growing up, there was always these little information things that they'd have on in between the cartoons called Schoolhouse Rock. And it's there that I learned about verbs and the shot heard around the world and how a bill becomes a law. And I think that it would do our leaders good to maybe have to sit down and watch that from time to time to remind themselves of it. But every now and again, you were taken to a special place called Conjunction Junction. And there you learned the function of conjunctions, were hooking up nouns and clauses and phrases and making them sound right. And this morning, we're going to talk about a conjunction. Because in the middle of this paragraph, there is a tremendous conjunction that reminds us where we were, where we are, and what's made the difference. Paul tells us in these seven verses that we are dead in our sin and separated from God, but God in his mercy and his love saves us and gives us hope. Now, although verses 1 through 10 really sort of form a collective thought, verses 1 through 7 are one long sentence in the Greek. And the subject of that sentence is God. We are the object. And listen to what Paul writes. He says, "And you were dead in all the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at a couple of things together this morning. And the first of those is very simply that without God, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Paul tells us that we were spiritually dead before Jesus. As he writes the Ephesian believers, and he comes off of this great introduction of chapter 1 where he tells them of the spiritual blessings they have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he shares how he is praying for them that they might know who God is and how God is working in their lives. He begins chapter 2 and he reminds them where they once were. And by reminding the Ephesians where they once were, he reminds us where we once were. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And all throughout the scripture, this idea is prevalent. In Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Romans 7, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Time and time and time and time and time and time and time again, the scripture reminds us, it tells us, it challenges us that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Our physical death is a certainty, but our spiritual death is a reality. And how do we manifest that? And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We're dead in the trespasses of our sin. We're dead in our sins and trespasses partly because we follow the wrong influences. Paul says that we once walked in these things. We followed the course of this world. See, apart from Jesus, we tend to do what everyone else does. Remember back in your teenage years, or if you're the parent of a teenager now, you may be reminded of it. We wanted to do what everyone else did. Whatever everyone else doing proved to be justification for our own behavior. And even today, when someone is caught in some transgression or some scandal, what's typically the first thing that we say? What's usually the defense that is offered? Well, everyone does it. He just got caught. When we are dead in our sin and trespasses, we follow the wrong influences. We follow the course of the world. We go the direction everyone else is going. In addition to following the course of the world, Paul says that not only were we following the course of the world, but we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan and to his work in this world. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this age. He says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John echoes that sentiment in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, when he says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This idea of the prince and power of the air suggests that the Satan, or the influence and the power of Satan. We're never to be mistaken that God is greater. We're never to sort of have this dualism, kind of like from the Star Wars motif that says, here's the light side and here's the dark side, and the two are battling for supremacy, and who's going to win and who's going to come out on top. That's not really the teaching of the New Testament. Yes, is there this struggle between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness? Yes. But the Bible leaves no room for error that we are to understand that God is sovereign and victorious and triumphant, and he's all-powerful, and Satan is not. And while that struggle is evident, while that tension is there, the scripture is very clear that God is more powerful than the evil one. We see his influence further defined in the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Again, it speaks to the influence of Satan and his minions, and With all of this said, one of the things we need to remind ourselves or be reminded of is this, that Satan may influence, Satan may manipulate, Satan may lie, Satan may deceive, but we are responsible for our sinful actions. Because we are sinners by nature and by choice. We sin because of who we are. Paul refers to us apart from Christ as the sons of disobedience. Sounds like a bad biker gang. But that's who we are. That word disobedience echoes the deliberateness of our rebellion. Sometimes we fall into sin. We use that phrase, right? But many times, we deliberately jump off the pier into sin with our eyes wide open, fully aware of what we're doing. Romans 11:30 says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience." Hebrews 4:6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." There are times in life where we may find ourselves traveling a stretch of road where we are unaware of the posted speed limit. Or find ourselves caught up in conversation and lights in our rearview mirror and pulled over and told we were exceeding the speed limit and it was unaware to us. But there are other times when we are running late and we need to be somewhere at a particular point in time, where we are in a hurry or just showing off. And we've got the pedal to the metal that we choose. So yes, there are times our sin is done in ignorance and blindness, but more often than not, our sin is done demonstrating the disobedient bent of our hearts and the brokenness of our nature. We sin because of who we are. We sin by following the wrong influences. And as we are dead in our sin and trespasses, then we not only follow the wrong influences, but we're also guided by the wrong desires. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Lest any of us become arrogant and thinking that we are above this or beyond this, we all find ourselves in this broken state. Because the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners and separated from God. And when we live life guided by the wrong things. We are ruled by the passions of our flesh and the desires of our mind. And to be perfectly honest, that is really the mantra of contemporary culture. It has been the mantra of various cultures in the past, but it is the mantra of our struggle today. We are the living embodiment of a society that says, if it feels good, do it. Your marriage vows are not nearly as important as the desire of your heart to engage in an adulterous affair. The aspects are right and wrong are not nearly as important as whatever it is that motivates us to violate or to transgress those rules of orderly society. Morality is all subjected to our personal whims, feelings, and desires. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. When we're separated from God, when we're dead in our sin and trespass, is that what guides us? How do we feel? What do our passions want? What is the desire of our minds? We follow the wrong influences. We're guided by the wrong things. And Paul then says we are destined for wrath. In this state, he says that we are children of wrath. That is our destiny. That is where we are headed. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." There may be no greater picture than the wrath of God than that which Paul puts forth in Romans chapter 1 and 2. We're beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and moving through verse 29 of chapter 2. Paul puts forth this case that all of the created order speaks of the glory and the power of God. It tells us there is a God there. It tells us that there is this remarkable God with all sorts of power and creativity, and he has put things in place. And we look at the things of the world, and rather than worshiping the Creator, we worship the created. And we begin to subject ourselves to our own desires and passions. And God in His wrath hands us over to them. It could be said that at times the wrath of God not only refers to the judgment that awaits, but the judgment that is upon us by God simply handing us over to the very things that we've clamored after anyway. Sometimes as parents, we do that, do we not? Our children just keep coming and coming and coming and coming and coming, and despite the gentle, firm hand that says no, 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 there are times when you say, go ahead. And they come back moments later in tears. Why did you let me do this? That's who we are. Or more correctly, if we are in Jesus, that's who we were. Because notice again that in verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. But with God, we have hope. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the gospel, or because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul says that God is rich in mercy and is great in love, and it is because of His character He has reached down to us in our broken plight to set us free. That word for mercy is the word that is used in the Septuagint. We've referenced the Septuagint before, but the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was common in the day and time of Jesus. And that Greek translation of the Old Testament, there is that word hesed in the Hebrew, that word that speaks to covenantal love and that love that is rooted in God's commitment and His character. And the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible for hesed is this word translated mercy. It is a love, or excuse me, it is a testimony to God's loyalty and to His character. It is a love that is dependent upon who He is. Word for love there is that Greek word agape. We've heard that word. We use that word. We talk about that word. It is that word which speaks to unconditional love. So we see mercy and love both define the character of God. That God is unfailing in His reaching out to us, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because of what we have to offer, but because of His very character. Do you see what's being stressed here? It is God's character that is the root of our salvation. Our salvation is for His glory. It all points to Him. We often hear, God helps those who help themselves. That was the attitude of the ancient Greeks. But that is not the teaching of the New Testament. God helps those who realize they cannot help themselves. But what does He do? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In His mercy and love, He made us alive with Christ. We referenced this verse earlier, but again, Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." John writes in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." In Christ, we have gone from dead to alive. Paul puts or continues that idea. He says, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. Paul uses this imagery of the resurrection. Jesus, who was physically dead and physically brought to life, brings with Him those of us who are spiritually dead and spiritually brought to life, with a promise that one day when we physically die, we will physically be brought back to life. There is no greater distinction in the world than dead and alive. Let that sink in for just a moment. There is no more desperate place, no more broken place, no more tragic place than dead. We weep at death. We grieve over death. We sob at death. But in Christ, we have gone from death into life. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, spiritually dead, physically dead, but in Christ we are alive. He raises us up. Colossians 3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth." You see, we are raised spiritually and ultimately physically. God has spiritually resurrected us. We were dead in our sin, but we were made alive in Jesus. The very life we have, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. He raised us up. And He seats us with Him in Christ. We share in the promise and the authority and the kingdom of Jesus because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and in us and through us. We have gone from brokenness and poverty and being destitute to co-heirs with the sovereign Creator and sustainer of all that is. How tragic is it that we want to trivialize that by making that about stuff here? Ain't about stuff here. It's far greater than that. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all of eternity, we will celebrate who God is and what He has done. Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus this morning, let me be very blunt. you are not going to get to God on your own. Well, Daryl, who are you to judge me? I'm not judging anyone. I am sure that my lifetime of sins and transgressions is every bit as grievous as yours. I'm not speaking from a position of better. I'm just simply saying, you can go to church all you want. You can be a good neighbor and a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, a good child. You can be a hero in your community. But none of those things will ever make us right with God. Well, I don't believe that. But you see, you don't get to define it. And you may say, well, who am I to define it? But I'm not defining it. The Scripture defines it for us. How do we get right with God? By what we do? No. But by what Jesus has done. Amen. Because you see, everything we do in our spiritual death and brokenness. And none of it is enough. We can never, we can never get there. We will never be perfect. I know that we understand that. Most of us do, but I want to take just a moment and illustrate it one other way. I'm very thankful for the teeth that I have, but I wish they were better than they are. When it kind of comes to teeth, I'm in the shallow end of the gene pool. A couple of years ago, let me stress that phrase, a couple of years ago, Anita went to the dentist and they found a cavity. Her first cavity. And after she had it filled, I'll never forget her coming home going, I think I know why you don't like going to the dentist now. Now, I'm thankful for the work my dentist is able to do. I've got more Bondo in my teeth than most 76 Buicks. I mean, I've got fillers and pieces and stuff, and my teeth are in fairly good shape. But, you know, this is the thing. They can go in and polish them up every 6 months, and they can keep plugging holes and filling cavities and throwing a cap in here and there. But you know what? Once they're broken, they can never make them perfect again. You see the point? None of us are perfect, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can never make us perfect again. So let me say this. Quit trying. Because you're not going to get there. Well, that's a pretty defeatist way of looking at it. No, it's not. Quit relying on yourself and instead turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and trust Him. Because only He can do what we need done. And when He does, we are reminded in this paragraph of this great transformation He's made as He moves us from death into life. He changed us from who we once were to who we are now in Jesus. And it all points to the work of God. Again, verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is this great picture in the book of Revelation, in the 7th chapter, where John looks out and he sees a certain number of Jews who had been converted. And then in verse 9 he says, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." As John gets that glimpse of the masses standing before God celebrating the greatness of our salvation, they praise not themselves. They praise not their church. They praise not their religious deeds. They praise not their ethnicity. They praise not the works of their own hands. They praise God for what He has done. Let us join with Wesley and expressing our thanksgiving to God. 1738, Wesley penned the words, the familiar hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the change that You make in our lives. We once were dead in sin and trespasses, but You have made us alive and raised us up together with Jesus and seated us with Him. And we are speechless. Oh, the depths of Your grace, mercy, and love.